Amen. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. This morning we continue our mini-series of sermons on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The five solas are the five Latin phrases that summarize the foundational principles of the Reformation. They are sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And my intent is not to present the historic development of the Protestant Reformation, nor just to explain the theological doctrines of the Reformation, but rather I want to preach these truths with a specific point of application for us today, so that just as these doctrines brought Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries, they can bring personal Reformation to our lives today in the 21st century. This morning, solus Christus, through Christ alone. It was for hundreds of years before the Protestant Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church added others to Jesus Christ and elevated others above Jesus Christ in the promotion of their Christianity, so that along the way they ceased to be promoting true Christianity. For example, consider these. First, and perhaps most obvious, is the Pope. The Roman Church teaches that Peter was the first Pope, and that each successive Pope after Peter is the vicar of Christ, meaning the replacement for Christ. Vicar is from the Latin vicarius, which means instead of. In Romanism, the Pope is the high priest instead of Jesus Christ. But read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25 says, "There have been many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing as priests. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." No one is a replacement for Jesus Christ. So the Roman Church elevated the Pope. How about another? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary is venerated by the Roman Church as sinless. That is their doctrine of immaculate conception. Mary is declared to be a co-redemptrix with Jesus, meaning that not only is Mary sinless, but Mary can save. But what does the Bible say in Acts 4, verse number 12? The Bible says of Jesus, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ alone." So the Roman Church has elevated the Pope, has elevated Mary, the mother of Jesus. How about human priests? Human priests. In Roman Catholic theology, when the priest administers the wafer and the wine at the Mass, the priest is actually breaking the body of Christ and offering his atoning blood each time. That sacrament then becomes a means of salvation that is issued by the priests. Of course, confession is also made to the priest, and penance is paid to the priest, but Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15 tell us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. That is the man, Jesus Christ." How about another? How about dead saints? The Roman Church canonizes important people after they have died and declares them to be saints. To date, there are about 3,000 men and women who have been declared canonized as saints. Most famous in recent years was the Nobel Prize winner Mother Teresa. And so subsequently, Roman Catholics pray to these dead saints and ask these dead saints to intercede for them on their behalf. But that is exclusively, and that is exactly the activity of Jesus Christ alone. Romans 8, verse 34 says that Christ died and rose again and is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. In each of these cases, the Roman Catholic Church displaces and replaces Jesus Christ alone. They add others to Jesus, and they elevate others above Jesus, and therefore the Reformers fought for the biblical doctrine of solus Christus through Christ alone. For example, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the French reformer John Calvin wrote this, and I've copied it for you there in your notes. Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated, or he propitiated the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfy him. We look to Christ alone. In fact, underscore that, circle that, highlight that. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Not a pope or a human priest or Mary, the mother of Jesus, you see. It was the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli who said this: it is through Christ alone. You can underscore that, circle that, highlight that. It is through Christ alone we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy in the sight of a righteous God. There is no pope. There is no human priest. There is no Mary, the mother of Jesus, or established church, but it's Christ alone. And so this morning, I would like to elevate Jesus Christ alone to his rightly deserved position of supremacy in our lives. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you in Jesus' name alone. And it is our intent and desire to exalt Jesus Christ alone as our God, as our creator, as our sustainer, as our head, as the one who is supreme and who saves us. God, I ask that you would illumine the scripture text to us now by your Spirit so that we might see Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. In your New Testaments, the book of Colossians, as was corporately read for us a few moments ago, Colossians chapter number 1, where we can make the case for Jesus alone, I'd like to begin reading in Colossians 1, verse number 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Now stop there. The Bible makes it clear that no one has ever seen God, for God is a spirit and God is invisible. However, the Bible declares that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Paul wrote to the Philippians that Jesus was the very form of God. The writer to the Hebrews claimed that Jesus was the brightness of his glory, reflecting God's attributes and the express image of his person. Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." You might fill in your notes. Number one, Jesus Christ is God. So you see, Jesus is not divinity, he is deity. Divinity pertains to that which is religious in nature. Yesterday, Central Seminary conferred degrees upon its graduates. One degree is called a Master of Divinity. Another is a Doctor of Divinity. But divinity is simply that which is religious in nature. Deity is exclusive to the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is deity. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." It's a claim of deity. Of course, that has been challenged over the centuries. In the first century, there was an error of false Christology in the Colossian church. We call it the Colossian heresy, and that is what Paul is addressing here in this letter, the Colossian heresy. In the fourth century, the heretic Arius led an assault against the deity of Christ. In the 21st century, today, it is the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny that Jesus is God. It is the Mormons that claim that Jesus and Satan are brothers. But we can go back to the scripture and we can boldly declare in Orthodox Christology, Jesus Christ is God, the very God. You might jot in your margin 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Jotting your margin, 2 John, verses 7 and 9. 2 John, verses 7 and 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in this doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ is God. Look at Colossians 1. Verse number 16, for by him, that's by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Number 2 in your notes, it may be obvious, but Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the creator. And you can be sure that you were not a cosmic accident. The worlds did not just happen to come into being, but Jesus Christ created you. Consider some of these facts about creation. The sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles, able to hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside the sun. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth, from the sun to the Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star to us, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate that there are millions or even billions of galaxies. They estimate the number of stars to be 10 to the 25th power, which is roughly the number of grains of sand, roughly, right? Approximately, roughly the same as the number of grains of sand on all the world's beaches. Folks, Jesus Christ created all of that. Consider this, scientists, and I'm not a scientist, but scientists speak of the anthropic principle, which states that the universe appears to be carefully designed for the well-being of mankind. Really? You don't say. A change in the rate of the Earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis would be catastrophic. The Earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were nearer to the Earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in the composition of gases that make up our atmosphere would also be fatal to life. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms. And I don't know what I'm talking about right now, but I'm sure this is true. This would result in the destruction of the universe because hydrogen is a dominant element. Whatever. We could go back to the beginning. We could go back to Genesis 1 and make the case for creation. But that's not my purpose this morning. It's not to make the case for the marvelous creation as I just described it. Rather, our purpose is to celebrate the Creator. Folks, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. And if you reject creationism, you are rejecting the Creator, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. And he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Number 3, Jesus Christ is the sustainer. Not only did Jesus create all with the word of his power, he sustains it all. Allow me to offer you some more scientific illustration. It is D. Lee Chestnut who wrote a book called The Atom Speaks. And in his book, he describes the puzzle of why the oxygen nucleus holds together. He says this, consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist. There are 8 positively charged protons, within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are 8 neutrons, a total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged, 8 with no charge. Like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges of magnetic poles attract each other. The law is called Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism, evidently. So why doesn't the nucleus of an oxygen atom fly apart? Scientists have dubbed that force, which holds this together, as the strong nuclear force, but they have no explanation for why it exists. Really? Carl K. Darrow, a physicist at Bell Laboratories, says this: "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should have never been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here we are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together." While I might not understand all of that, I do know this. His name is Jesus. He's holding it all together. Why doesn't the world just self-destruct? Why don't things just spin out of control? Because not only is Jesus Christ God, and not only is he the creator, he is the sustainer of all that is. The Bible teaches us in 2 Peter 3 that the day will come when God will dissolve that strong nuclear force. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. The nuclei of atoms will fly apart, and the universe will literally explode. Am I predicting the end of the earth? No, I'm describing the end of the earth. Until that time, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the sustainer. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, "And he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Number 4, Jesus Christ is the head. The scripture describes the church as a family, as a vineyard, as a flock, as a building, as a bride. But I think the most powerful metaphor that the scripture uses of the church is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head. Now, this is not like the head of a company or the head of a line. The body is a living head, and the head is the very life and control center of the body. And the degree to which the body responds to the head, our bodies function properly. To the degree that we don't or we can't respond to our heads, our bodies suffer. And for that reason, medically speaking, head injuries are the most dangerous injuries for the health of our body, because malfunction in our brains or in our heads affects our whole bodies. And we understand this metaphor, and we even use this metaphor or this analogy in our common conversation and the comments we make about our heads. We think of these things literally, but they would actually be funny. So a coach might say to his ball team, "Don't lose your head out there on the court or on the field." You might say, "Keep your head in the game," understanding the significance of the head. We might demand of our child, "What were you thinking? Where was your head?" Right? Concerning a bad circumstance, we might say, "I needed that like a kick to the head." A teacher might scold, "Where is your mind?" An angry parent might say, "Get your head screwed on straight." And we say these things because we understand this metaphor. Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of this local church. A presbytery or a synod or a pope or an ecclesiastical organization is not the head. The deacons of our church are not the head. The pastors of our church are not the head, perhaps the shepherd, a leader, but the impulses of the life of our church come from the head, Jesus Christ, you see. This flies in the face of the teaching of the Roman church for centuries and centuries and centuries. And so the reformers argued, solus Christus, Jesus Christ alone is our head. Number five, Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. Now you may have thought that I deliberately skipped the end of verse 15 as I raced forward through verses 16, 17, and 18. But verse 15b says that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. Verse 18 is where we've come to now. Verse 18 says that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, the firstborn does not mean first in chronology. It refers to first in position or rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn meant the first in importance. For example, Solomon was certainly not the firstborn of David's sons, yet Solomon was named firstborn in Psalm 89, verse 27. Although Esau was born chronologically before Jacob, it is Jacob who is called the firstborn and received the inheritance. Colossians 1 verse 15 declares Jesus to be the firstborn over all creation. And this verse was falsely used, and is even today falsely used, by the Arians of the early church, today by the Jehovah Witnesses, to describe Jesus as being a created being and therefore not God. But Jesus Christ was not the first created being. He is the first in authority. He has the preeminence over the creation. In verse 18 now, Colossians 1 verse 18, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was not the first of all those who had been raised from the dead. Christ is the highest in rank of all those who have ever been raised from the dead. And I think verse 19 then drives home that point. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of God, the divine power, the divine attributes, all are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is first, foremost, preeminent. Or is he in our lives? He ought to be preeminent in our lives. First place, you see. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the sustainer. Jesus Christ is the head. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Look at verse 20. And by him, that is Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. If you go back to verse 14, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I hope it's clear to you. Roman numeral number 6, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And the final statement in this Colossian creed, if you will, is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our peacemaker, reconciling us to God by his shed blood on the cross, saving us, redeeming us, purchasing us, Christ alone. A story that I've read to you before, but I think it bears repeating. It was a cold winter day, but the heat from the burning house kept the onlookers from getting too close. Tons of fire leaped from every window and smoke billowed high above the roof. The house was sure to be a total loss. When screams for help were heard coming from within the house, a man in a long trench coat separated himself from the crowd and rushed toward the blaze. The crowd gasped as the man dashed up the steps and disappeared into the smoke and flame. After what seemed like an eternity, the man emerged, his body engulfed in fire. But under his trench coat were two children, one in each arm. People in the crowd pulled the children away from the burning man, and others hurried to put out the flame that engulfed him. Barely alive, the man in the trench coat was rushed to the hospital. The two children were saved that day with hardly a scratch. Their parents were lost in the fire. Months passed, and the courtroom of that small town was packed. Arguments were being heard by those who sought custody of the two orphaned children. For you see, no will had ever been prepared, and no immediate relatives remained. And one at a time, various people presented reasons why they were the best suited for the legal custody of the children, and each person was allowed to present their claim for the children. One man, a prosperous lawyer, explained that he was financially prepared to give them a comfortable life. "I can meet their needs," the wealthy lawyer said. "I have a large home. These are my claims." A lady, 25 years as a teacher, explained that she'd be able to give them a good education. "I can teach them everything," she said. That is my claim." A distant relative, a second cousin, once removed, in fact, argued that maintaining some family connection was the priority. Blood relationship, as thin as it was his claim. And just then, a man humbly stepped from the back. He was wearing a trench coat, a new trench coat, much like the one he had been wearing months earlier on that cold winter day. He slipped off the coat, and he unbuttoned his shirt. He stretched out his arms to reveal ugly, twisted, and scarred flesh, the consequences of the burns that he had received the day he saved the lives of those very two children. "These are my claims," he said. "These are my claims." And so it is that Jesus Christ bore the scars, suffered the sacrifice for us. And it's as if Jesus is saying, "These are my claims. These scars are the claim that I make upon you, and my shed blood on the cross of Calvary is the only thing that can ultimately save you." Jesus Christ alone has claim for our redemption. There is no pope, there is no church, there is no priest. There is no other being other than Jesus Christ alone who can save. That was the cry of the Reformation. And that is today as well. The priority of the gospel is Christ alone. Folks, you may be here this morning and you may be religious. You may be religiously active. You may have pursued everything other than Jesus Christ alone to save you. But my friend, I would say to you, in the authority of God's word, Jesus Christ alone can save you. And I would invite you even this morning to trust in him. Let's pray. God above, forgive us for how we so often pursue every other solution for our condition other than Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, we recognize that it was Jesus Christ who died alone, who shed his blood alone, who rose from the grave alone for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus alone. For I pray this in his name. Amen.